Good morning. He is risen. How do we? Oh, come on. Sounds so excited on this day. He is risen. Awesome. Awesome that he is risen. We have hope. Good morning and welcome to all of you this morning. I'm glad that we're here together as believers to celebrate our Christ, to celebrate what Christ has accomplished. And the hope that we have in Jesus because of that accomplishment. A special word to those who are tuning in today. I know there's several, and I know that the Job Corps are listening today. And so I'd like to say hello to you guys and welcome. And we miss you. We miss you. And we look forward to the day when you guys can be here in person again. But glad that you're tuning in this morning there in that room all together. But welcome to all of you. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you open them? We'll be in 1 John Chapter 3, and our text today, it's actually the next text. This is Resurrection Sunday, but I think this is actually quite fitting. So our text is verses 16 through 18. All right, the Word of God says this: "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let's pray again. So, Father, we have hope today. We have hope because Jesus Christ is alive. You have conquered death for us. Our old enemy no longer carries the sting he once did. Now in Christ, we who are in Christ truly, we will live again. We will live forever. We have eternal life. The grave is not our end. Lord, we rejoice in that hope this morning. And Lord, I pray that there be no disconnect between the way that we rejoice in the resurrection, the way we talk about the resurrection, and the way that our hearts and minds think and our hands and feet and mouths act. I pray that we would show what it looks like to be resurrected people who live in resurrection life, who don't live the way we've always lived, who understand that the old man is dead. The old man is dead. And we are raised to newness of life. Oh, Lord, I pray that the fruit of that resurrection would be everywhere visible among us. For your glory. For your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I started this by saying he's risen. And you guys said he's risen indeed. You know, that's not just an American thing. One thing that was really surprising to me when I moved to Siberia way back in the early 2000s, 2001, was the way that the Russians, the Siberians, would answer that, or they'd mark Easter, the way that they'd mark Easter. So the reason it was so surprising is because Russia was a very, especially then, it was a very secular place. You know, they had 70 years of communism, you know, that had just fallen shortly before that, not even a generation before that, or just about a generation before that. And so there's a very, very, there's a comeback today of like the church, the Russian Orthodox Church. So there's more now than there was then, but it's still very secular. So I was surprised that on the first Easter after I moved to Siberia, that people like in public, and not even ethnic Russians, like the ethnic people groups that were living in Siberia that we were ministering among, they would say, "On Voskres." And then everybody would answer, "On desvitani vas," or "On vaistini vas kres," which means "He is risen. He's risen indeed." And it was intriguing to me. I didn't expect it. And that morning, I got up and I'm riding the trams, and I'm hearing, "He's resurrected. He's risen. He's risen indeed." Everyone's saying this to each other, and I know that I'm in one of the darkest places I've ever been in my life, and yet they're saying, "Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed." And it was super commonplace. The next Easter, I purposely rode every bus I could ride, every tram I could ride, just so I could hear people say it. And I'd say it all the time. It was my favorite thing to say on Easter, just to hear people say, just to hear people affirm, at least with their words, "He is risen indeed." But here's the thing. The reason that is so surprising to me is because there is a huge, there is a massive disconnect between those words and the hearts that were saying those words. A massive disconnect. They aren't saying he is risen with faith in the risen Savior. Their hope, by and large, now there's believers in Siberia, but by and large, their hope was not in Christ. There was no evidence in their lives that they've been transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Those words alone, and celebrating Easter alone, and even going to church alone, and calling oneself a Christian alone, it's hardly evidence of being transformed by God's grace. So there's a huge disconnect. And that's not unique, by the way, to Siberians. Today, most people in our town, most people in our state, most people in our country, our Western Christianized country, will celebrate Easter, and many will use religious words. And most here can clearly answer the question, what does that mean? Who's risen? They'd say Jesus. What does it mean he's risen? It means he resurrected from the dead. They could say the words. We know more. And our language is more biblically informed, but still, we can use those words, he is risen, completely disconnected from the reality of our hearts. And oh, how we should celebrate this day. Jesus is risen. Our Savior is risen. Death has been defeated. Jesus laid down his life for us, and he took it up again. And everyone whose faith is now in Christ is raised to newness of life. Jesus conquered death for us. In him we will overcome death. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. There is real meaning here, and it should bring real deep joy. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And I can think of no better way to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate the gospel, really, than by focusing on the life-changing reality of that death and burial and resurrection. And the passage I read when I started this, the passage in 1 John, which you're going to zoom in on, it's a passage that teaches us one aspect that our lives, as they are completely transformed by God's grace, how they ought to look. Because of Jesus, we know love. So what I think we should do this morning is to set out to destroy the disconnect between celebrating the resurrection in our words and seeing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did, what he accomplished by his death and resurrection, to see that come alive through his grace in our lives, both in our words and our talk and in our deeds and in truth. Just as an aside, I think it's interesting that John 3:16 and 1 John 3:16 both speak powerfully of the same love of God. Isn't that cool? I don't think they planned that because God did. We figured out the verse numbers later. The authors didn't do that. The author, the same author. But they both speak in different ways, hitting different angles of the love of God. That's what's in view there. So John 3:16, it's perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. If you've memorized one verse, it's probably this one. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Isn't that good? God's love for you, whoever believes, everlasting life, eternal life. That verse speaks of the love of God for us in giving over the Son of God on Good Friday for us. And the way that works in us, eternal life through faith. Everyone who believes has eternal life. John 3:16 speaks to the reality of Christ's atonement, the work of God on the cross for our good. And if we believe in him, we will not perish. If you believe in him today, if that's where your hope is, you will not perish. That's real hope, friends. There's no more real hope than that one. And I love that 1 John 3:16 also speaks to the gospel and the love that God has for us in Christ, but he hits it at it from a different angle. In love, Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers. So 1 John 3:16, I think, takes John 3:16 maybe a step further. Both verses speak of Christ's atonement and God's love for us in Christ. But 1 John 3:16, our passage today, takes it a step further, and it underscores the way that the love of God works its way out of us to others. John 3:16 primarily aims at the benefit of the gospel for us. 1 John 3:16, the benefit of the gospel in you for others. Awesome. And I think maybe the best way to needle into this, 1 John 3:16, or the way that I came up with anyway, best or not, is to make five observations about this verse and then move with the text on to what this means for us practically, what this should mean for you and for me. So let me give you five observations about 1 John 3:16. So number one, the first observation is that the work that Jesus did was to lay down his life. And think of the language there, laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. This is Jesus willingly yielding his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Do not think of Jesus as a victim. Don't do that. Don't think that Jesus was caught up in political powers that were more powerful than him, that he got on the wrong side of some very powerful individuals who wanted him dead, and he just unfortunately met his end on the cross because of them. It's not what happened. When we ponder what Christ did on the cross, we have to acknowledge what Jesus did, he did willingly. He said as much in John 10:17. John 10:17-18, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." No, he wasn't a helpless victim. No one forced him to do what he did. I mean, think of it. Think of it. All the world was created through the Son of God and for the Son of God, and is held together by the word of the Son of God. That's what Colossians 1:16-17 unpacks for us. It's all made through him, for him, held together by the power of his word. That means that one word from him, right? If he didn't want this to happen, one word from him and the atoms fly apart. And every chief priest and every governor who wanted him dead, they're gone. He's the one being in the universe who could do that Thanos thing for real, and it really have effect. Jesus is God. No one has the power to kill him. No one has the power to take his life against him. He willingly laid down his life. The Father gave him that authority, and he had the authority to lay down his life. And that's what he did. He laid down his life for us. He died on the cross that day. He really died. His heart really stopped beating. Blood really stopped flowing. He yielded up his spirit. He was dead. And so, also awesomely, Jesus had the power to take up his life again. And he did. 3 days in that grave, on Sunday morning, the stone was rolled away and Jesus rose bodily from the grave. He is risen. But that's the first observation I want you to note. He willingly laid down his life. The second observation is that Jesus laid down his life for us. For us. That implies something about us, and it implies something about God, about Christ. Think about it with me with this illustration. If you and I were at the same restaurant, and because of how this illustration plays out, you're obviously at a different table than me, but we're at the same restaurant together. We're both eating our meals. We know each other. But I just eat normally, drink water. You go a little loosey-goosey and free with the beverage service. You know what I mean? And that's sin, by the way, so don't do it. That's just an illustration. But let's say when it comes time to go home, I notice you can't walk straight, let alone drive, and you live 20 miles away. I'm fine. And so we talk, and I insist that you let me drive you home. Okay? Think about how we would say that. I drove you home. I was driving for you. You said, for you. And that would imply something about me, namely that I am able and willing to drive an automobile. I'm fit to drive. And it says something about you in your present state. You're not able to drive. Maybe a better way to have said that is not a reaction. I didn't react to you. We planned it beforehand. I was the designated driver to fit the illustration I want to make with Jesus. Jesus laying down his life for us implies that he did what we could not do. We were not fit to do. We were not capable. We were not sufficient. We had no ability in ourselves to commend ourselves to God. We were too drunk on sin. Our depravity was total. Our sin comprehensive. Our condemnation devastating. We are not able to commend ourselves to God. But Jesus is both able, he is sufficient, and he is willing. He willingly laid down his life for you. And he did what you couldn't possibly do for yourself. We need saving, and Jesus is the Savior. He is designated by God beforehand, before the foundation of the world, to save you. The third observation is that the work of Christ is the means by which we know love. I'm going to bring all this together, but track with me here. It's the means by which we know love. At the beginning of this verse, John says, by this we know love. And we know that right away he states what this refers to. This is that Jesus laid down his life for us. So it's the laying down of Jesus' life that enlightens the mind and our hearts to the nature of real love. You see what I'm saying? By this we know love. He laid down his life for us. That means if we do not know the work of Christ, we do not know love. We don't know love, not really. We know a condensed, changed, corrupted version of love, not true love. We don't know love in its fullest sense. And you know, you can see that in the world's understanding of love. It's totally insufficient. For many, it's reduced to a mere feeling, perhaps something you fall into and that you might one day fall out of. Love happens in our hearts, we think, and then we have this feeling of love for something and someone. We desire them, we love them. It's an insufficient understanding of love. It's not love in its fullest sense. You want to know what love is? You have to look to the cross. If you want to know what love is, you have to look at Jesus. By this we know love. Now, the fourth observation is related to that. The work of Christ is the means by which we know love. But my fourth observation is that we indeed know love through Christ. By this we know love. Now, what does that mean? In what sense do I know this love? Is that like me saying, I know what a blister on the foot is? I've studied it in one of my classes. I know all about it. I know that what kind of friction causes it. I know what it's there for. I know how it heals. I know all about it. I know what causes blisters. I know the function that they serve, and so on. Or is it like me saying, I know what a blister on the foot is, let me tell you, because Friday I went on the first run of the season and my left shoe was a little loose and I know what blisters on the foot are. Sorry if this is weirdly specific, but you get it. I know because I felt it. I know what they feel like. What kind of knowing is in view in verse 16? Knowing because love is divinely revealed through Christ laying down his life? Knowing because he laid down his life for me? Knowing in the sense that I am on the receiving end of his awesome, mind-blowing, pervasive love? Is that the way I know love? It's both, isn't it? It is genuine love on display, and we can see it and comprehend it. We can even study it and learn all about it in the Word of God. That's what I spent the week doing. And it is a love meant to be experienced by you and me as we trust in Christ alone. It is experiential knowledge. We know what it means to be loved. Do you know what it means to be loved? Isn't that an awesome thought? Through Christ, you can know what it means to be loved. My fifth and final observation about verse 16 comes from the last phrase. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us in that we really know what love is, and we are called, this is my fifth observation, we are called to live out that love. The fifth observation is that we are called to demonstrate love, the love that we know through Christ towards our brothers and sisters in him. We are called to live this out. In other words, we are called not just to know the love of God, but to demonstrate it. Not just to know it, but to show the love of God. That's what we're called to. There is a massive ought in this verse. Last week, I talked about the final Thursday in the upper room. If you were here, you might remember. We talked about Jesus taking a towel and a wash basin and washing the disciples' feet while they're arguing and whatever, and not caring about one another. He comes and he washes their feet. He said, when this was done, look with me, actually, John 13:14. Maybe we'll display it. John 13:14. Jesus said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought, there's the big ought, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. That's not only the same principle that's in our text, that's the same wording that's in our text. You also ought to wash one another's feet. There's ought there. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. There is an ought there. And we need to linger here for a few moments so that we can connect things. Remember, we're celebrating. We are celebrating the work of Christ in his death and resurrection. Not in a disconnected, he is risen, he's risen indeed kind of way. We want to see the gospel lived out among us, right? That's how we want to celebrate. And we need to spend some time on this massive ought. And so with that in mind, I want you to notice how John argues in at the end of verse 16 and then into verse 17. In verse 16, he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But in verse 17, he seems to be calling us to a sacrifice that is far lighter, far less invasive. Okay? He says in verse 17, if you see somebody in need and you can actually meet that need, you should help. Verse 17 is making the point. If you see your brother in need and you can do it, you should do it. If you genuinely have the love of God in you, you will do it, right? That's what that verse says. Puts it in a negative way, but that's the positive understanding of it. So he goes from laying down our lives to helping people practically with practical things. What he's doing is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The greater is that Jesus died for you and you should be willing to lay down your life for your brothers. And the lesser is that if you see someone in practical need, you should be willing to meet that need. If you're willing to die for them, you should be certainly willing to show them care. If you're willing to die for them, you should certainly be willing to help them when they're hungry or need hospitality or need friendship or need advice or have physical needs. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Now, I'm pointing that out for a few reasons, okay? But one of the big reasons is because I want to highlight something. I want to highlight the warped and corrupted way that we sometimes think about this and even argue this. I have in mind a phrase that you might have heard. Maybe you haven't, and if you haven't, good for you. You hear it now, I guess, from me, but I don't mean it. I'm criticizing it. But you've probably heard it in the Christian life. Sadly enough, maybe even in sermons, the phrase is this: God calls me to love him or her, but he does not call me to like him or her. Have you heard that? Not only do I think that that is a massive cop-out when it comes to loving our brothers, I think it's also a confusion. I think it's a corruption, kind of, even if we're not putting it together like that, of the kind of argument John is using. It'd be like me saying, I'm willing to lay down my life for that person, but there is no way on this green earth that I will tolerate being around that person. I'll lay down my life, but I'm not laying down my comfort. I'll lay down my life, but not my time. I'll lay down my life, but not my patience. I'll lay down my life, but not my friendship or my kindness or my affections. I love you. I just don't like you. That's garbage, guys. Garbage. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying to you, I love you. I just don't like you. You ought to lay down your life for your brother. And that means specifically in a lesser way, if you see a need in your brothers, of your brothers, and you're able to be there for them, you would be there for them. God has called you to love like he has loved. Maybe you've never seen or heard that phrase, but I'm saying all that because I want you to consider how radical the call to love is in verses 16 through 18. It is a radical call for love. The way that Jesus has loved you, you ought to love one another. Look at verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. I don't think John is just after like a new vocabulary for Christians, at least not mainly. I think he's after an utterly transformed community, a radically transformed by the gospel people who genuinely and practically love one another. Talk is simply talk. Words are words. They can come easy. It's not difficult to sound like you're a loving person. You know that, right? You've probably figured that out. You can smile at people you don't like. You can act loving when you don't really love. It might not be hard for you to really dislike me. I know. I've had that effect on people. You might dislike me. And yet you might talk like you're my friend. And maybe even say things like, I love you. I just don't like you, Mike. Real love is practical. It does things. We love indeed. Christ wrought, blood bought, sacrificial love does things for real. We love indeed. Christians are called to love indeed. That means love that does things. We're called to love in truth. That means that love is real, it's authentic, it's genuine. Here is how I am praying for us on this Resurrection Sunday. And honestly, what I think John is aiming for in this passage. I am praying, and John is aiming, for the deadly disconnect to be utterly destroyed in our hearts. The disconnect between what we say and what is real in our hearts and demonstrated by our hands and our feet and our mouths and our pocketbooks and our time, so that we no longer say he's risen indeed, with no love for Christ in our hearts, no faith in Christ, no genuine desire to follow him or follow his ways or follow his oughts, no changed or changing life in Christ. We no longer say the love of God abides in me while not genuinely, authentically, practically loving our brothers. No more disconnect. Wouldn't that be an awesome way for us to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? This thing has transformed our life, this person who is risen from the grave. And that old me that only loved the way that the world loves, dead. The new me. That loves the way that Christ loves is made alive by the power of the resurrection. Let us love one another in deed and in truth. And may we let that love flow from the way that Christ has loved us and the way that Christ is presently at work in our hearts. And let it be real. Let's be willing to lay down our lives for one another. And no more garbage, right? No more cop house. Very practically, I think that means being willing to meet each other's practical needs. We're called to help each other out. We're called to show hospitality to one another. We're called to show love. You have thousands of opportunities in your life every day to show the love of Christ to those around you. And I know you don't think, man, there's thousands, because sometimes we're so busy thinking about wrong things that we don't count them. But we are called to love and like one another. And here's the rub. It is the power of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ that makes this kind of radical, real, pervasive love among the brothers possible. Jesus died and rose again so that love in your heart, I mean, part of the reason why he did it, could explode for one another. And that the world will see the love of God in you and in me. And that is what the world needs to see, my friends. They need to see the love of God, and we are called to love with the love of God. By this we know love. By this we know love. Jesus laid down his life, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brothers. All right, we're going to pray, and then we're going to have the great joy of hearing from Jenny Center, who is going to share about how Christ has transformed her life, how the risen Lord Jesus Christ has made her alive in Christ. And then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's pray. Father, I pray that the resurrected life in us would come alive, that we would live in that reality, that we would show that God's love, your love, truly abides in us because we lay down our lives for our brothers. And Lord, we, in one accord, thank you for what you have done for us on the cross. We thank you for Good Friday, for willingly laying down your life for us, doing what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, I pray if any came here today without a true understanding of what it means to trust in you, that you would work powerfully through everything that's going on this morning so that they might believe today. You lay down your life for us. And Lord, I pray that we would live this resurrected life with no disconnect, that we would love in deed and in truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.